Turn your Bibles to the Solomon's Song, chapter 8 this morning. Brother Jim Davis was asking me earlier this morning, he said, "Where are you going when you finish with the Song of Solomon?" I said, "Really, don't know. I've given thought to it, but I haven't got any direction yet on what I'll be doing." We have been in this study now for a little over a year. I guess about 18 months or so has it done, and we are coming down to the close of it. It's been a very rewarding study for my own self, and I trust it's been a blessing to you. So we'll think about it, I guess, more seriously when I get to the last verse. About where we'll go after this. Verse number 3 and 4 of Solomon's Song, chapter 8. "His left hand should be under my head." You'll notice the "should be" is in italics. And I read it, and I think it reads more clearly, "His left hand is under my head. And his right hand embraces me." That's literally the way it reads. "His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me." "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please." Those two verses. That's what we're going to look at. Dr. John Gill, in his exposition of this song, he said these words may be considered either, number one, as a petition that it might be so, and be read thus, "Let thy left hand be under my head." It could be read that way, "Let thy left hand," a petition that she makes to the Shepherd King. Secondly, as expressing her faith that it should be so, which sense favors the King James Version, the authorized version. And then thirdly, he says, as declaring her present enjoyment of the mercy which she had been setting forth and had faith in. And so be read as in chapter 2 and verse number 6. Look at that right quickly. "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." There's a little bit of a change there. We find this statement 3 times in the song, but very little variation. But there's some uncertainty as to whom the words of the verse belong to. Christ or the church? The Shulamite or the Shepherd King, which is the two main characters all the way through the song. The words of chapter 7, of course, from verse number 7, to this particular point, have expressed the union and communion of Christ and his church. And there's been an interchanging in the dialogue here. First he somewhat guarantees his presence and his continuing communion with the church in verse number 7, and then makes his resolve in verse number 8 to enter into this union and communion in a permanent way in verse number 8 of chapter 7. And then he expresses 2 or 3 more things concerning the beauty and the excitement that he has with his people in verse number 9. And then she begins to speak in verse 10, I am my beloved, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see the vine, see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear, and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my love. The mandrakes give a sweet smell at our gates. The mandrakes give a smell at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So she continues to speak. In verse number 8, there's a chapter division here, but she continues in the dialogue. She said, Oh, that thou wert as my brother, we dealt with that last week, that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. Or Hebrew says, and they should not despise me. Talking about the public out there, the public display. If you were my brother, of course, we went into that last week and pointed out some of the culture aspects of it in those days and also in present time in that part of the country. And then she says in verse number 2, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. And then she makes this statement. His left hand should be under my head, his right hand, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. And I titled this study this morning, Do Not Disturb. There's something going on here. Something's happening here. There's a relationship that's not to be interfered with. And that relationship is this union and communion with Christ. And so we're going to look at it this morning. And I said there's a question here as to the uncertainty of whom the words of verse number 4 belong to, Christ or the church. But I believe they could be applied to both. They could be the charge made from both, Christ and his church. We certainly have the charge, or throughout the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, where Christ guards this communion with his people, this union and this vital mystical union and communion with his people. And we have several passages in the New Testament that direct themselves to this. So, because of this relationship, his people desire his presence, his continuing company, and they desire not to be interrupted. So we're going to look at it in about three different aspects, or three points this morning, three thought headings. First of all, we'll look at verse number 3 under this idea, this thought, as an expression of her faith. I believe she is expressing her faith in him when she said his left hand should be or is under my head, and his right hand should or doth embrace me, as verse 6 of chapter 2 makes it clear. And these words do express her faith of security in her shepherd king. And this is an expression of the church's faith. We'll bring it over into the spiritual application. This is certainly an expression of the church's faith in the security that she has in her Redeemer. And, you know, I thought about this. I'm thankful this morning that God has brought me into the Lord Jesus Christ and
soundly secured me in Him. My faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. I have no confidence whatsoever in my flesh. I have no confidence in human man religion. I've never had a confidence in denominationalism. I mean, God saved me and brought me into Christ before I became a Baptist. And I became a Baptist out of pure conviction. It was my choice. And I've become more Baptist over the years out of conviction. But it was God's choice that brought me into Christ. It was God's work that brought me into relationship with Him. And I'm resting in Christ alone. That's where my faith is grounded.
It's founded in Him, in His person, in His work. So, certainly an expression here. And I am certainly thankful today that my faith is so grounded in Christ and in my sovereign God that I'm not the least bit relying on the UN. They call it the UN Security Council. It's the Insecurity Council. That's the most insecure bunch of folks I've ever had any knowledge of up there. They can't make up their mind which way they want to go on anything. And so that's a flimsy thing to be having any confidence in whatsoever, any rest. And so that's not where it is. That's not where it is, though. But let me ask you a question this morning. If we're going to put this down in black and white, in a doctrinal statement, and we wanted to go to the Scriptures and found it on the Scriptures, and just put a good solid ground in the Word of God, what forms the secure refuge for the believer? I thought about one verse. This came to my mind when I asked myself this question. Before I ask it to you, and I wanted to deal with this, I said, "What?" And this Lord, this God, just gave this thing to me right out of the Scriptures. Being familiar, you know, when you read the Scriptures over the years, and the Scriptures are established in your heart and mind when you're studying. In the mind of the believer, there's a constant work of comparing Scripture with Scripture going on in your mind. That's the reason we ought to saturate our soul with the Word of God. Read it. And memorize as much as you can of it. But be familiar with the whole Bible, what the book says, from start to finish. Because it's one book. It's one book. I know it's divided into two different covenants, two covenants, but it's one book. And we're always finding that the Old Testament is revealed in the New, and the New, of course, was concealed in the Old. And we're just bringing new things out of Old. She talks about that up there, and that could be applied to how we do this. Bringing new things out of the Old. And I thought about what text? Well, look over here at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, and verse number 27. 28. What forms the security or the secure refuge for the believer? Stated right here. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and thou shalt and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone.
I ain't talking about the new Israel of God here. I know it's an application directly to the old Israel, but there's always that indirect application to the spiritual Israel of God. The Israel of God, as Paul mentions in the Galatian letter.
Israel then shall then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. But we have three things here. If we stop and think about our safety and our security, and what our faith is secure in, what forms this refuge, this secure refuge? First of all, the eternity of God. Our God is an eternal God. We only think of God in that aspect initially, that He is eternal. There is no God beside Him. There's no God before Him. He's God everlasting to everlasting. And that strengthens your faith when you stop and dwell on that. You stop and rest in that and contemplate that blessed doctrine of the eternity of God. The eternal God has established you in this thing. And when God, the Eternal One, establishes something, it's established. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Look at verse number 14. Same writer that wrote this song over here says this. Inspired of the Lord, he says this. I know. He's not mistaken in the least. There's no maybe so's about it. He says he's confirming this thing. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be done how long? Forever. Has the Lord saved your soul? Has God brought you into Christ? Has the Lord God revealed His Son in you? As Paul says, in you. Not just to you, but in you. So how long is it done for? I mean, what God does, He does forever. He goes on and emphasizes upon this. He says, nothing can be put to it. No add-ons. Now, this idea, you know, that God's done all He can do and the rest is left up to you. No, what He's done forever, and He's done all of it forever. Whatever is necessary to get the sinner into glory, God has done it. It's a complete and finished work in that sense. God has done it. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing, notice this, nor anything taken from it. And God, He does it that men should fear before Him. Now, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to keep us, don't we? To that day of unveiling Himself and the church into Him, when it's in its full and final product, He's able to keep us unto that day. And He continues His work in us and performs His work until that particular day. We read that in the Philippian letter. So the eternity of God is this forms the secure refuge for the believer. Over in Isaiah chapter 60, I thought about this text. Verse number 15. He said, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency.
Now, who's he talking to here?
Well, he's talking to Zion.
And Zion, of course, is the church in the Old Testament.
He said in verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow down themselves at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord.
That's the society of God. The society of God are the blood-bought, blood-washed, redeemed believers in Christ. Whether it be Israel of old, Israel that were in Israel, or the Israel of today, the Israel of God, the spiritual Israel of God. Both combined together make up the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of believing sinners in the old and new covenants. And so the city of the Lord, the city of Zion,
or the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And then he says, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations.
An eternal excellency. That's the whole purpose of God manifesting grace. I mean, the church is redeemed by the grace of God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ in faith in Him alone. And the church as a whole makes up a monument to the Almighty, an excellent memorial to the Almighty God in time and ages to come. Eternity.
Its whole purpose.
Magnifying His grace
and redemption. I know y'all been in the study of Genesis, and you've gone through the fall of Adam, who's a federal head and representative of the human race. And the question been raised several times, you know, had God intended, God purposed, He could have raised up a perfect race out of Adam and Eve, could have forbade that there should ever been the fall, the sin. He could have, but it wasn't His purpose. He purposed to manifest His grace. He purposed to establish Himself in not an old creation, but a new creation.
And that new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is in Christ. And so it never was His purpose to establish a race of people created in perfect righteousness and perfect holiness, true holiness, with a perfect understanding of God to remain so. It was God's purpose to allow sin to enter in, not being the author of sin, but to permit this to rise up. Where did sin come from? Out of the wills of the creature. You had the tempter, Satan, in the form of the serpent who had already fallen. And he was the instrument that God permitted to enter that garden. It was through his temptation that sin surfaced. But the sin was already in the will of the creature before the fruit was tasted.
But God permitted this, allowed this, that he might redeem people. And he made that very clear almost instantly, wasn't he? When he slew the animal. Somebody said, how do you know he slew animals? Well, he took their skins. You can't take the skin of an animal without slaying it. And it was a manifestation of the gospel, how sinners were going to be saved. It certainly was not going to be allowed that sinners be accepted in their own
manufacturing of a covering. And they manufactured fig leaves and covered their nakedness, and God said, no, this is not it. I will not have this. You'll not be accepted in your own fig leaf covering, which was a manifestation of self-righteousness. The man's not going to be saved by self-righteousness. He's going to be saved by the imputed righteousness of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, by his righteousness alone. And so that was what was being manifest there. A substitutionary sacrifice was the means of salvation, was the way of salvation. And that remains so today. I mean, you're saved by substitution. And you're secure in that. There's an eternal work. And then there's the immutability of God. That's manifest in this thing here. This idea of the secure refuge for the believer. My security is grounded in the eternity and the immutability of God. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, 6. I'm glad I stopped you there. You would have never found Malachi 6. Read that with me. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob shall not be consumed. And the sons of Jacob are you, spiritually speaking. We're all in that sense, sons of the spiritual one. Now the sons of Jacob, the initial sons of Jacob, certainly had their faults. They're always seeing their faults. They certainly had their corruption. It's always being manifest. They were deceptive, conspirators, liars, cheats, deceivers, manifesting themselves to be that. Yet they were the sons of Jacob. And they were never aborted. They were never taken out of that lineage. They remained sons of Jacob. In the spiritual sense, God calls us from all corners of this world, from cultures, different walks of life. And we all by nature are one thing, unclean, sinners. And that nature is never, ever obliterated throughout this life. It's never abolished. There's very little alternation in that nature. Never is altered. But one thing for sure. If we're the spiritual sons of Jacob, have been saved by the grace of God, washed in the blood of Christ, because of his immutability, not due to anything in us, but because of his immutability, we're not consumed. Now, I look at myself sometimes and I say, Lord, by right, I mean, justifiably, I ought to be cut out of this thing. I see so much corruption in my own self. So much failure, so much fault. My, how in the world could God love such a thing as I am? I wonder sometimes. Well, I tell you how he can do it. He always sees me in him. He always views me under his righteousness, clothed with his perfection. Always sees me accepted in the Beloved. Never looking upon my sin. Why? Because my sin's been taken away. It's been cast into the sea of forgetfulness. It's been cast behind His back, never to be remembered against us again. You reading in that psalm a while ago, Nathan, about the bottles, put my tears in the bottle, write my name in the book. It reminded me, I preached a message several years ago, bags, bottles, and books. Somebody might remember that. But those bags He talks about over there, He bags up our sins and He casts them. Job talks about it, my sins are put in a bag. They're tied up, stitched up, and cast behind Him, never to be remembered against me again. That's my security. The immutability of God secures me. That's my refuge. That's your refuge. To the Almighty. I'm kept how? What does the Scripture say? I'm kept by the power of God. I was saved by the dunamis of God, and I'm kept by the dunamis of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. I'm resting in His ability. Jude says, He's able to keep me from falling. I can't. Sometimes I get awful shaky in this matter, don't you? I start trembling sometimes. My soul, and I've cried out, Lord, if you don't hold me up, I'm a goner. Oh, it's all in Him. Nothing in me, but all of Him. Well, how did she come by this thing? Come back to church. Tell the Shulamite representing the church. How did she come by this faith? How does the church come by its faith? Come back to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 10, 11, 12. Verse 10. I love this text here. Verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, in Christ. You don't have anything. If you're in Christ, there's nothing lacking. Nothing wanting. You want righteousness? You got it in Christ. You want wisdom? You got it in Christ. You want redemption? You have it in Christ. You want sanctification? You have it in Christ. It's all in Christ. That's what He's saying there. I'm not saying that. He's saying that. And ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. He's talking about heart circumcision here. There's a multitude of those old Hebrews over there that were circumcised with hands in the flesh. They were marked. That's what that circumcision was all about. It was a mark, a sign that those people were set apart for the true God. As a national people, that's what it was, a national sign. But it didn't mean those folks were saved in their hearts, doesn't it? Well, they was aware of those people who were of Israel, who were never truly, or in Israel, who were never truly of Israel. They never received this heart circumcision. Paul deals with this in the second chapter of Romans. If you have time, go there and study it. Well, he goes on and says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. Through the faith of the operation. The faith of the church is not of her making. It's a work of God. It takes place in the operation of the Spirit of God when the Spirit of the Lord is regenerating the soul. We call it the new birth. You know, modern religion got the cart before the horse out of you. It has for some time. It's just all messed up. You got things out of order. You know, they put it this way. They say, you need to believe, you need to repent, you need to believe that you might be born again. That's not the order of the Bible. The order of the Bible is you must be regenerated. The Spirit of God must operate in your heart to bring you to faith in Christ and repentance from your sin. It's all the work of God. You know, they read Romans, John chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11 and stop there. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believed on his name. Well, go read verse 13. Verse 13 is the commentary for verse 12. Which were born not of flesh, all the will of the flesh, or of blood, that is genealogy. But they were born of God. That's how they become sons of God. That's how we receive faith in Christ. We're brought to life. The Spirit of God raises us up out of our deadness, our spiritual deadness. He puts life into our soul, and with that life comes a living faith. That's how she came by her faith. That's how the church comes by her faith, by the operation of God.
True faith is always the faith of God,
the faith of Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of who? By the faith of the Son of God. He's not saying I live in faith of the Son of God. He says I live by the faith. The definite article's there. By the faith of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I have the same faith in me that Christ manifests throughout all his earthly tenure, his human tenure in this world, through all the trials that he went through, the sacrifices he made on the cross. He was in faith. He was in faith of God when he said, and it was prophesied in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was foreseeing the forsakenness of God. God the Father withdrawing himself from him. But faith held on. Where's faith at in that text? My God. That's the same faith you and I have. He exercised it. He experienced it. And that's the faith that the Spirit of God, when he operates in our soul, puts in us. That's how she came by her faith.
And then secondly, we see verse 3 as a declaration of her enjoyment of his abiding presence and covenant mercies. Look over here in Jeremiah's Lamentations. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Look at verse number 22. This book's amazing here. It's very, very interesting to note this. It's four chapters, and every chapter has 22 verses in it. If you went to the Hebrew and read it in Hebrew, every chapter begins with
each verse begins with one of the letters, starting with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, goes all the way through, 22 letters. Chapter 3 has 66 verses, 3 times 22. Does the same thing over and over again. But in verse 22, the first division of the chapter, he says this, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Back over there to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob shall not be consumed." We're established upon his immutability. And those that immutability guarantees us the covenant mercies of the Almighty. We're in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, our covenant head. And what he's promised to Christ is given to his people. And we have what the scripture calls the sure mercies of David. That's the sure mercies of the heavenly David, the Lord Jesus Christ, which were guaranteed in that covenant that God the Father made with him before the world was. And so he says, "It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." The Lord's mercy. And this is what she's rejoicing in over here, is the continuing, abiding presence and communion with her blessed lover, her head, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And we rest in this, that we'll have mercy. He says, "Because his compassions fail not." And look at verse 23. "They are new every morning." I think about this almost every day I rise up out of the bed. I think about this. Here's a new day. And only God knows what this day is going to bring forth. We know it's in his hand. And we're secure in that, aren't we? That's our strength. That's our comfort, our consolation. That whenever we rise up, this day belongs to the Lord. But with every day, new mercies are given. Why? Because new mercies are required. I pray this way to the Lord. I say, "Father, you know, yesterday is gone. And I thank you for the mercies of yesterday. But here's a new day, and we need new mercies for this day." And we're guaranteed those mercies. For who? For Christ's sake. Our blessed head. Psalm 91. I love this. Psalm 91. This is one of my favorite of the Psalms. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High," that's Christ, "he that dwelleth in the secret place," where's the secret place? That's a place that's difficult to find. Man will never find it on his own. He'll have to be enlivened and enlightened in regeneration by the Spirit of God and brought into Christ and to see Christ to be who he is in the spiritual sense. Not a historical sense. There's a world of folks out here believing on the historical Jesus. But God's people believe on a living Christ, a present Christ, an abiding Christ. And he's the secret place. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide," I like that, and the word in the Hebrew is lodge. "He shall lodge under the shadow of the Almighty." That's safe, isn't it? That's secure. That's a refuge. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence." Oh, I tell you. Did you buy out Ace Hardware last week with the duct tape stuff? Huh? I got something better than duct tape. The Almighty God, he's my refuge.
He keeps me in the hour of peril. Right? I tell you, a little old fella back there, old Clayton, we were gotten with some of my folks Friday evening for dinner, and we were all sitting at the table. He was sitting with my brother and I. We were talking, and Clayton gets into conversation. And we were talking, I was talking about this duct tape scare, this high alert. And I'm glad they're doing that, putting people, it makes us cautious, watchful, you know. Be watchful, that's good. But there's some folks out here just go ballistic, you know. They go bananas. I heard them at one of those talk shows Friday morning, I think it was, Neil Bortz, and this guy called in. He was a supply house for this duct tape and stuff. And he says, our supply house is out. He said, they just bought it all out. He said, we don't have any more tape in the stores. We were talking about that, and Clayton, he said, I tell you, he said, them people, this is his word, he said, them people don't need duct tape, them people need the Lord. That's so, isn't it? Yeah, I know, we need to be cautious, but you need Christ. I mean, we're living in a perilous world. I mean, there's some troublous times about it. Very serious times. I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen today, tomorrow. Anything could, but if you're in Christ, if you're in the Lord, so what? Huh? David talks about it in the Psalm. I mean, so what if my mountain's removed? My kingdom is destroyed. The Lord is my refuge. Isn't that what he said in Psalm 46? The Lord is my refuge. In him I shall not be moved. He goes on and says, He shall cover thee with his feathers. And under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. You know, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who's been brought to life in Christ, Christ says this to Martha in the 11th chapter of John. He that believeth on me shall never die. And that's so. I mean, sure, these old bodies are going to drop off somewhere out here. I mean, something's going to take them down. Sometime after a while, you know, one thing after the other, you may get some healing from this or healing from that, but after a while, you're not going to be healed. Aren't these faith healers ever think about that? I mean, when is it going to pull out? After a while, you're going to die. The body is going to die. It's going back to the dust. But if your soul has been united to Christ, you'll never die. You'll never die. You just shift on into that easy gear and on into glory, you know. Dynaflow. That's what I'm saying? Dynaflow. That's it. That was a sweet transmission, wasn't it, Brother Brady? That dinosaur, the ship right on, never felt it move. And then finally, verse number 4, here's a charge is given, simply stated what the church or what Christ, if both are applied here, and I think both can be, do not disturb this relationship. Do not disturb it. A charge. He says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up, nor wake my love until he please. Yeah, we've always been careful about this, tried to be, do everything we can to guard it, humanly possible, but the bottom line is we pray about it. We seek the Lord. I love this assembly. I do. I love this precious little body of Christ here. This is mine. I call it mine. This is where God's placed me. This is where the Lord has given me to minister. And I'd love to see have a seat in here, cool. Really would. I'd love to see it break out and have to rebuild and fill it up. But not to the expense of what we have here. I'm talking about this presence of Christ and this communion with Christ and this undisturbed unity that we enjoy. It's not always this way. It hasn't always been this way the 33 years I've been here. I mean, we've had disturbances. And disturbances disturb me. They bother me. But somebody comes in that's not on the same page. And sometimes it's not only that they're not on the same page. We got to be on the same line. You know, I mean, you can be on the same page with somebody sometimes, but you're all over the page. You got to be on the same line. And we've had that in time past, a few times. And it's disturbed the peace and the unity and that spirit of communion with Christ. And I'd rather have that than have a church full, have a building full. I really have. David talks about it a little bit right here in Psalm 133, how vital it is, how important it is. He says, Behold, how good, and it is, it's so good, and how pleasant it is. You've got freedom, you know, it's a pleasure. Yeah, I've preached over the years, and there's times that I've preached, and it's like plowing new ground. It's rough, it's tough. I mean, I don't know whether any of you folks ever plowed new ground or not. You ever plowed, Brother Brady? I did. I plowed an old mule. A bit, and plowed new ground where the trees been cut up and got somewhat out of the way, but you're hitting those roots and you're going along maybe pretty smooth sometimes, all of a sudden the plow stock hits you in the belly. It hurts, knocks the breath out of you. Everything just comes to a halt. The old mule, he comes to a halt. He can't pull it. You have to back him up and try to pry that thing out from under the root and stick it in the ground and go a little further and do it again. It preaches that way sometimes. Preaching's plowing, you know that, don't you? Preaching's plowing, planting, and sowing. That's all in preaching. And I've been plowing before and it hadn't been too smooth. And it's smooth right now and I like it. I'm getting older. Getting too old to plow new ground. So we like to keep it smooth. It's a blessing when this unity is here. He says, Behold, how good and how pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. And the word together there, in the Hebrew, it's even. To dwell even. You know what even means, don't you? It's all the high places have been cut down and the low places have been filled up. And you've got an even path to try. He says it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Just keeps flowing. He's just talking about flowing here. How precious this is to have a flow of unity and the pleasantness of peace among the brethren. And then Paul takes this up over here in Ephesians, and I'm through when I look at this. Look at it. One last reference. We're talking about this charge here. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we read this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is precious when this is complied to. endeavoring, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see it there? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says endeavoring. This is an endeavor. It doesn't come easy. Sometimes, I mean, you have to work at it, labor at it. And he gave you some particulars for the recipe up there of this when he said, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's the ingredients. Verse 4, there is one body. Here's unity, one body. Talking about the body of Christ. There's one body. One Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord. There's one faith. And he's talking about the body of doctrine here. There's one faith. Same thing Jude's talking about over there when he says, I earnestly contend, brethren, that you contend for the faith. Not faith as a virtue, but faith as a body of doctrine. That's what we hold to you. We have a body, a system of doctrine. And you've got to be on the same line with this. Not just on the same page, but on the same line.
If there's this smoothness, this unity. One faith, one baptism.
The number one baptism. Pedo baptism is not baptism. I'm convicted of that. Not just choice, I'm convicted. That's what makes me more Baptist. It's scriptural. One baptism. He's talking about one. He's not talking about a spiritual baptism. He's talking about baptism. One method, one mode. One means.
And he goes on and says, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all,
and in you all.
And so we have this charge to keep this unity, to keep this peace.
Don't disturb it. She's enjoying the mercies of God. Her faith has been greatly enhanced, enlarged, increased, and she's rejoicing in it. And with this continuing, abiding presence and communion with her Lord, she defies anyone to disturb it.
All right, Brother Ed, you come lead us in a closing hymn.